Let me invite you to take your Bible this evening and join me in the book of the Revelation, the 13th chapter, Revelation chapter 13. And tonight, I'm going to take more of a teaching approach to this particular passage because of its complexity and because of all that is involved in trying to get a good understanding of what this passage is talking about when we look at the coming world ruler, the Antichrist, or the beast out of the sea. And so I'm going to do my best to try to take some very complex ideas and difficult parts of this passage and do my best to unwrap them in a way that you will get what John is trying to convey to us from these verses. Actually, the 13th chapter is comprised of the two human arch enemies of Christ, the devil's two main companions, the beast out of the sea that we will see is identified with the Antichrist, and the beast from the land in chapter 13, verses 11 through 18, which we will examine next week, which is to be identified with the false prophet. And so you're going to see the unfolding of nothing less than an unholy trinity, Satan or the dragon who counterfeits God the Father, the beast out of the sea or the Antichrist who counterfeits God the Son, and the beast out of the land or the false prophet who counterfeits God the Holy Spirit. Tonight we give our attention to the beast out of the sea, that being the Antichrist. Chapter 13, then I stood, and actually I agree with those translations that say, then he stood. And if that is correct, then we're talking about the dragon, Satan, who has been kicked out of heaven, who has pursued Israel, the woman, but has been unable to destroy her. And as we saw, he becomes angry. He goes off to make war with the rest of her offspring at the end of verse 17 of chapter 12. And so then, what is he going to do? He is going to find those who can assist him in making war against the woman, war against the saints, and to indeed continue to withstand the plan and the program and the purpose of God. So I think those translations that say, then he stood, are the better translations. So then he stood on the sand of the sea, and I, that is John, saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him three things: his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon, who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. And some translations will add, and people. And that probably is correct, given the fourfold division that we have seen repeatedly in the book. Verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. That is, those whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here then is the patience and the faith of the saints. Antichrist. The word itself conjures up all sorts of images of supreme evil and ultimate deception. It speaks of one that chapter 11, verse 7 taught us will ascend out of the abyss or the bottomless pit. That is his spiritual origin. It also identifies one who's coming and who is given power, a throne, and authority by the devil himself, as we just read in chapter 13 and verse 2. This text indeed unfolds for us that he is indeed a coming world ruler who is, as we could say popularly, is Satan's Superman and the devil's darling. Now, it is very interesting to note that the word Antichrist actually never occurs in the book of Revelation. Indeed, that word occurs only in two books of the Bible, 1 John in chapter 2 and chapter 4, and also in 2 John, verse 7. Here in the Revelation, he is called the beast that arises or comes up out of the sea. Now, I've given you an outline of the 10 verses on page 1 of the handout that you have this evening, but turn over to page 2 and let me just walk you through there some key designations and key descriptions of this coming world ruler. First of all, at the top of the page where it says the coming world ruler, I have given for you there some key texts that speak to the identity and the activity of the Antichrist. And so you will see that though Revelation 13 and also 17 perhaps provide the fullest description of him, he is also discussed both in the Old and the New Testament. I would especially note Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 11, Matthew chapter 24, and especially 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 1 John chapter 2 and chapter 4. Now, when you look at these various texts, you discover that he is identified in various ways. For example, he is called the little horn in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8. And we find out, if you study that text, that Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a Syrian who persecuted the Jews, is a type of Antichrist. He desecrated the temple in 167 BC by sacrificing a pig on the altar in the temple. He is also called in Daniel chapter 9 the prince who is to come. He is called the Antichrist in 1 John 2:18 and 22, 4 verse 3, and also 2 John 7. And Paul refers to him as the man of lawlessness or the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He is called the beast here in Revelation chapter 13 verses 1 through 10. And it is at this point that we need to understand something very important. The idea of Antichrist is indeed a multifaceted idea. In other words, it does not have just a single concept, but it has several ideas. First of all, as I'll show you in a moment, the word itself, antichristos, antichrist, the word anti is a Greek preposition that can mean either in the place of or against. And both of these ideas are, I think, accurate in depicting this individual. He will be someone who will come in the place of Christ as a world deliverer and a world savior, but primarily he is one who is against Christ because he is the devil's darling. He is Satan's Superman. He is the one who is doing the bidding of the dragon. So primarily he is one who is against Christ. But furthermore, it is also important for us to understand that the idea of Antichrist has at least three different ideas connected with it if you look at the Bible very carefully. First of all, as you'll note there under key descriptions, Antichrist is also an impersonal presence, a force or spirit of the age. Listen to what 1 John chapter 4 verse 3 says. Let me go back and pick up with verse 1. 1 John chapter 4 verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus is the Christ, having come in the flesh, is not of God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. And so the Antichrist is a present, impersonal presence. It is a force or spirit of the age that has been on the earth since the time of Christ's coming. But secondly, Antichrist is also a future literal person. Indeed, he is a coming world ruler, and that is especially made clear in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, as we start walking through Revelation 13, sometimes the beast sounds like a person. Sometimes the beast sounds like a political power. And the answer is yes. Both of those ideas are woven together in a tapestry. Indeed, as Winston Churchill once could stand for England, if you were thinking of England, you thought of Winston Churchill. In the same way, during this day, the Antichrist will also be the embodiment of the world system that is under the power of Satan that dominates as a world kingdom. And so sometimes he is a future literal person, the coming world ruler, but also sometimes the Antichrist is a future political power. And based upon Revelation 13 and especially Revelation 17, I believe we will see that it is nothing less than some type of revival of the ancient Roman Empire. So it is an impersonal presence, it is a literal person, and also it is a political power. It will indeed be the climactic embodiment of satanic satanic opposition to God. Now, before we go ahead, it would be worthwhile to look at the very last page of your outline. And there again, as I mentioned a moment ago, you see the key definition of the term Antichrist, one who is against Christ and one who is in the stead or in the place of Christ. Also, you see by diagram there the divine trinity of Father, Christ, and Holy Spirit. And you see the satanic trinity of devil, Antichrist, and false prophet. And the two paragraphs that you have there will be very helpful as we try to unfold the truth of chapter 13. And so let me read those two paragraphs with you, the back page. While the tribulation period from a divine viewpoint will be a period of judgment on the earth, it will also be a period in which the prince of the kingdom of darkness will be permitted to manifest his kingdom in that realm over which Christ will ultimately triumph and reign. Satan intends to present the world with his masterpiece of deception. He will offer the world a substitute for Jesus Christ, who, by Satan's power, will appear to give the world everything it wants, but that which only Jesus Christ will give when he assumes his rightful role as king. Now, note the second paragraph. The instrument whom Satan will empower and through whom he will work to establish his kingdom here on earth is described in Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 through 10. This one referred to as the beast, we properly call the Antichrist, will seek to imitate the reign of Christ and provide those in his kingdom with the benefits only Christ can truly provide. By Satan's power, verse 2, but also going back to chapter 11, verse 7, where we saw that he comes up out of the abyss, Antichrist will be given political power over all the earth. Verse 7, by establishing a one world government, he will imitate the worldwide authority that will belong to Jesus Christ in his millennial kingdom, Revelation chapter 20. Further, he will introduce a one world religion, which will be an imitation of authority, which Jesus Christ will exercise as king priest when he reigns. We will see that detailed in verses 11 through 18 of this chapter, and also the 17th chapter as well. And in addition, he will introduce a one world economy. We will see that next week in chapter 13, verse 16 through verse 17. And so these are just some summary observations concerning who this Antichrist is. Now, let's be honest this evening. History has been, and humanity has been, absolutely fascinated and captivated by the identity of the Antichrist. In other words, again and again and again throughout history, people have tried to identify who the Antichrist is. It is interesting to note, in 1994, in a survey, 49% of Americans said they believe a future Antichrist will come. In 1999, 19% of adult Americans said they believed that the Antichrist was alive on the earth right now. And also, Newsweek reported, November the 1st, 1999, 40% of all American adults believe the world will end in a battle at Armageddon between Jesus and the Antichrist. Now, if you survey history, you discover some very interesting personalities that have been set forth as potential candidates for the Antichrist. They include Emperors Nero, Domitian, Constantine, Charlemagne, Napoleon, Martin Luther, Stalin, Hitler, Mussolini, Mikhail Gorbachev, John Paul II, John F. Kennedy, Henry Kissinger, Jimmy Carter, Ronald Reagan, and Saddam Hussein, just to list a few of them. Martin Luther, John Calvin, Cotton Mather, John Knox, Cranmer, John Wesley, and Roger Williams all said that the Antichrist was to be identified with the Pope. And a monk by the name of Adso in AD 950 said, well, I can't tell you who he is, but I can tell you this, he will be a Jew who will come from the tribe of Dan. And if you remember our previous study, we noted that Dan is not mentioned as one of the tribes of the 144,000 in Revelation chapter 7, and Adso drew the conclusion that the reason was the Antichrist would be a Jew. Now, there's something I want all of us to keep in mind this evening. All of these people who have identified the Antichrist as a particular individual, all of them have one marvelous thing in common. They were all wrong. Every single one of them. They now look like absolute ninnies That's a fancy theological word for idiot. And they indeed, to their shame, have had to come back and say, well, I guess we missed it. Well, they certainly did. And I simply make that point to say this to you. You are going down a dead-end street if you in any way try to identify who the Antichrist is. There's nothing in the Bible that would indicate to you and to me that we should concern ourselves about who he is. However, the Bible is crystal clear that we should indeed come to an understanding of, first of all, what he does, and secondly, we should come to an understanding as to how he works. Why? Because Satan works the same way in every single age. The devices of the evil one are not new. They are not different. His strategies and his plans and his devices have always been the same. They will be the same at the end of the age. And so we can go ahead and jump ahead and look at what he is going to do, look at how he operates, and it will inform you and me as to how he will try to come against you and come against me at the present time. Now that provides sort of a broad opening introduction this evening. So now I want to walk you through the text very quickly. You might look again at the outline on the first page, though I'm going to have to bring you back to page 4 for just a moment in just a second. So number one, note with me this evening. The Antichrist, Revelation says, will be a wonder. And three things are said about him in verses 1 through 3. Number one, he will be a superpower. Number two, he will be satanically promoted. And number three, he will be seductively presented. Chapter 13 says, then he, that is the dragon, Satan, stood on the sand of the sea. Now the sea, often in the Bible, and I think particularly in Revelation, stands for the nations of the world, Gentile humanity, and national political chaos, social confusion, and corruption. Now, some scholars like John MacArthur, Alan Johnson, and Robert Mounts argue that the sea is simply a synonym for the abyss, and that the fact of chapter 11, verse 7, which says, and the beast that comes up out of the bottomless pit, means the same thing here in chapter 13, where he says, and I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast doing what? Rising up out of the sea. Well, I am convinced that the abyss is the spiritual origin of the beast, the Antichrist, but I believe the sea is the political origin of the beast or the Antichrist. So the abyss tells us the Antichrist spiritually comes up out of the place of demons, but the sea tells us that politically he is going to emerge out of the chaos and the confusion of the nations in turmoil. Now, again, I don't identify Antichrist. I am no date setter, but I'll tell you this. What happened last week perfectly gives us an idea of how the stage will be set for when the Antichrist makes his appearance. I suspect that there will be economic confusion and disaster. Are we there or what? There will be worldwide apprehension and worry as nations appear to be on the verge of coming against one another in some type of nuclear holocaust. And so it will be out of that turmoil, out of that chaos, out of that confusion that this individual will arise and bring all of the nations together in a one world governmental system. Now notice here, he is identified as the beast. The word beast here is the word therion. It could be translated monster. It is a word that speaks of an animal that is vicious, an animal that is cruel, an animal that is cunning. The word will occur 16 times in the 13th chapter alone, and 15 of them are a reference to the Antichrist. One is a reference to the false prophet. And so it is a word that should strike terror in the hearts of those who read of him. Now I said a moment ago, first of all, he will be a superpower. Where do we get that? Verse 1, he rises up out of the sea and he has 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now, There is both a simple interpretation of the seven heads and the ten horns and ten crowns, and there is a bit more complex interpretation of the seven heads, ten horns, and ten crowns. Let me give you the simple interpretation first. We know that the number seven stands for that which is complete. And so the fact that he has seven heads would speak of the fact that he has full power or complete power over his political system. Ten horns and ten crowns symbolize fullness. And so the fact that he has ten horns and ten crowns would likewise speak of the fullness or the completeness of the human power that he has. Yet, when we get to chapter 17, verses 9 through 12, we are given some insight further that will help us be a bit more specific in identifying the seven heads, the ten horns, and the ten crowns. And so if you would for a moment, take your Bible and turn over to chapter 17 and take your handout and turn back once more to the bottom of the fourth page. All right? Now this is, I'm going to do my best to unwrap this for you. Let me say this up front. Bible scholars are by no stretch of the imagination united on interpreting this in the way that I'm going to lay it out. So I want to tell you that I will not go to the mat over this interpretation. I'm not going to spill blood over it. Though I will tell you, I've looked at this particular text over and over and over and over many, many years. And I'm still convinced that this is the best interpretation and the best understanding of the seven heads, the ten horns, and the ten crowns. Now look with me if you would there at chapter 17 and verse 9. He has seen a vision of a great harlot that has a very intimate relationship with the beast or the Antichrist. And so there in verse 9 he says this, "Here is the mind which has wisdom." All right, here we go. "The seven heads are seven mountains or hills on which the woman sits." Now folks, that is an easy one to understand. Because everyone in the ancient world would have immediately thought of one thing, the city of Rome. In fact, Bible scholars who don't believe that Revelation has anything to do with the future, who believe that all of Revelation was fulfilled in the first century, the preterist, as we talked about all the way back when we began our study, those particular persons are adamant. Of course, this means nothing but ancient first century Rome. Well, I think they're right in identifying it with Rome. I think they are in error in identifying it with the first century manifestation of Rome. So first of all, he says there, that the seven mountains are the seven heads. Therefore, he begins by identifying it with Rome. But it means more than that. Verse 10. They are also seven kings. So we also now see that the seven mountains are seven kings, or that the seven heads are seven kings. Now look at what he says about these kings. Five have fallen. They're not around anymore. One is. It's here right now. And the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he will continue what? A short time. Now, if you will look at the bottom of page 4. You will notice that I have entitled this World Empires of the Bible in the History of Israel, the Seven Kings of Revelation chapter 17 verse 10. And if you study the history of Israel, you will very quickly know that there are a number of nations that indeed did have a very definite particular relationship with them. They included number 1, Egypt. Number 2, Assyria. Number 3, Babylon. Number 4, Medo-Persia. Number 5, Greece. And at the time that John wrote the Revelation, those five kingdoms had what? Fallen. They were gone. They were removed. They had been supplanted by a sixth that John says is, and of course that was what in John's day? Rome. Rome. And then John says the other has not yet come, but when it does, it will continue a short time. And as I will go back in a moment and I think show you, we have every reason to believe that this seventh one that is to come is indeed a revival of the Roman Empire that will come about following the rapture of the church. Now, let's go ahead since we're here. Verse 11. "The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth." So in other words, this kingdom that is going to be revived as a Roman Empire will not just be the Roman Empire. It will become an eighth empire that we're going to see in chapter 13 indeed extends worldwide and universal. So the beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth. You say, well, why did you say he comes out of the seventh one? Because it says so. And what is of the seven? And guess what? He is destined for destruction. Now, verse 12. What about those 10 horns? Well, I'm glad you asked. Those 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who what? Have received no kingdom as of yet. But they will receive authority for 1 hour, which I think in context symbolically means a very short time. They will receive authority for a short time as kings with who? The beast, the Antichrist. So I believe we're on good grounds in saying, first of all, that the seven heads represent Rome. Secondly, that the seven heads represent the seven great kingdoms in the history of Israel. Five have fallen: Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece. A sixth was viable in John's day, Rome. The seventh is yet to come, a revival of Rome. But out of that revived Roman Empire, an eighth world empire will come into place that the beast will oversee, and he will be assisted in his reign by 10 additional kings or 10 additional rulers who will reign for only a short time and who indeed will receive their authority from and with the beast. Now, let me say this before I move on and take us back. It has been very popular for many decades to identify this particular manifestation, the 10 horns, with the European common market. I make no such identification. It may be, it may not be. I have no idea. What I do know is that the text would seem to indicate that when the Antichrist, the beast, establishes his worldwide kingdom, 10 nations in particular will form an alliance with him and will be the means through which he will dominate the world. Who will those 10 be? I don't know. If it happens soon, I can make a guess. If it happens far down the road, I have absolutely no idea. But I do believe that we are to look forward to these 10 horns as a future political alliance in consort with Antichrist and his one world government. And indeed, in that day, they will establish nothing less than a new world order of the first sort. And so I personally think that helps us begin to understand what is meant by the fact that he is a superpower. But now go back with me to chapter 13, and we're going to pick up the pace now and look at verse 2. So this beast has complete power, fullness of authority. He embodies all of the great empires of the past, as well as having his headquarters in Rome, as well as looking forward to an alliance that will assist him in dominating the world. But now verse 2, he goes back, John goes back through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and taps into the vision of Daniel chapter 7. So you need to note very clearly that he is now tapping into the vision of Daniel chapter 7. But because John is looking back, whereas Daniel was looking forward, John will give you the order of the animals in reverse. In reverse. And so what does he say? Well, on the head of the crowns and the horns were blasphemous names, which tips us off that he is going to be in opposition to the living and true God. And verse 2, beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. Go back to Daniel chapter 7, and you discover that the leopard represented Greece. It represented the empire of Alexander the Great. It is called a leopard because the leopard is swift and lightning fast, and Alexander dominated the whole world by the time he was 33 years of age. And so like a leopard, the beast is able to move very swiftly. He is lightning fast in his ability to take over nations. But secondly, he is also called or referred to or identified as having feet like a bear. The bear was symbolic of the Medo-Persian Empire. That is, a bear speaks of great and awesome power and strength. But then he also says, and he had feet like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The lion was symbolic of Babylon. Babylon, of course, being represented by the lion, spoke of ferocity as well as majestic rule. And so what he is simply saying is this: you take the best of Greece, you take the best of Medo-Persia, you take the best of Babylon, you put it all together in Rome and then extend it as far as you want, and you begin to approach the awesomeness, the unbelievable strength, power, and worldwide authority that will be exercised by the Antichrist as an individual, but also politically as well. But now, We would be remiss if we did not note the end of verse 2, for it tells us that ultimately all that happens is not of human ingenuity. Oh no, men are not that smart. Men are not that brilliant. The Bible says the dragon, that is Satan the devil, gave the Antichrist three things. Gave him his power, gave him his throne, and gave him great authority. Antichrist, the beast as a political entity, will be the most awesome and destructive power the world has ever seen. His strength will be political, economic, and military, and it will indeed be unmatched. Furthermore, Satan, being the wise serpent that he is, works how? Through human government and human instrumentality. And in the process of this, he will give this Antichrist his power, he will give him his throne, and he will give him great authority, the very things that what? God the Father has given to God the Son. He counterfeits right down the line the workings of the Trinity and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So not only is he a superpower, but we see in verse 3 that he is seductively presented. Verse 3 says, "And I saw one," now mark that, "one of his heads as if it had been," and the New King James says, "mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. All the world marveled and followed the beast." Now, what in the world does it mean that one of his heads was mortally wounded? There are two dominant views. View number one is that the deadly wound and its being healed is a reference to the dying out of the Roman Empire and its being revived at the end of the age. In other words, those who take this view say that the death is a political death. Rome as a great world empire. In fact, question, what was the last great world empire? Answer, Rome. Even today, would it be accurate to call the United States a world empire? No, we're not a world empire. In fact, there has not been a world empire since the demise of Rome. And so many Bible scholars will argue that it is the Roman Empire that died but now has been revived, and the world is amazed that it has come back in a more glorious form than even that under the Caesars. And let me quickly say to you, there is very, very much to commend to that view. In fact, I'll be honest with you, I am more and more beginning to lean in that direction, and part of the reason is verse 3 says, "And I saw what? One of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded," which would make sense if that head is Rome. Now, if you take the second view, which is that it is talking about the Antichrist as a person, and of course, this is the most popular view among evangelicals. This is the view that is set forth in the Left Behind series. This is the view that led people to think that John F. Kennedy was the Antichrist, because at Dallas, he was shot. He received an apparent deadly wound. And there were many, many Bible scholars of an evangelical nature that believed he was actually going to come back and take off again. And so this is the view that has been more popular among common evangelical teachers and preachers and so on. I'm beginning to move away from that. Now, I'm not saying it cannot be the case, but when it says one of his heads was wounded, that fits much better thinking of the seven heads as political entities as opposed to the Antichrist as a person. But whichever is the case, and it could even be that both are correct, okay? It could be that both Rome is revived, as well as the Antichrist in the future apparently is assassinated, and yet miraculously he seems to make a comeback from death, and as a result of that particular event, that is the occasion for all of the world to begin to look upon him as a savior. Now, let me show you something that is utterly fascinating. That phrase in verse 3, translated mortally wounded, is a single Greek word that all the way back in chapter 5 and verse 6 is said this way, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain." And it is the same Greek word. Now, whether or not we're talking about Rome being revived or Antichrist apparently dying, let me quickly add, I don't believe if it is the latter view that the Antichrist actually dies and is brought back to life life because I don't think Satan has that power. And therefore, at most, it would be an apparent death and an apparent resurrection. But I do think that there's no question that what you have here in verse 3 is nothing less than some form of counterfeit resurrection. In other words, Satan has studied the things of God very well. And he believes that it has caused the church to follow him all these years. Maybe it will cause unbelievers to follow the Antichrist. And so there is a satanically promoted issue here. He appears to have died out. It appears to have died out. It is miraculously healed. And all the world marvels and follows the beast. Let me say this before I move on. I'll talk about it a lot next week. If I were to ask you this evening, what is Satan's most powerful and effective weapon in the world today? I think it would be easy to say deception. Deception. He is indeed the master counterfeiter. Therefore, the number one weapon in his arsenal is that of spiritual deception. And you know what? If you will survey the book of Revelation, you will find no less than 10 areas where Christ and Antichrist can be compared. I list them for you quickly. Number one, both Christ and Antichrist will wield a sword. Number two, both Christ and Antichrist have followers with the name of their master inscribed on their forehead. Number three, both will rule over an earthly kingdom. Number four, both will apparently, one actually, experience death. Number five, both will experience, one apparently, a resurrection. Number six, both have horns. Number seven, both receive authority from another. Number eight, both have witnesses. Number nine, both have diadem crowns on their heads. And number 10, both are worship. And so Satan is indeed a masterful counterfeiter in so many ways as he seductively presents the Antichrist to the world. The Antichrist, he will be a wonder. Number two, the Antichrist, he will also be worshiped. And again, note the counterfeit. As the Father is worshiped through the Son, so Satan is worshiped through the Antichrist. Note with me, first of all, that people will bless the Antichrist. Verse 4. So they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? And who is able to make war with him? Wonder now turns to worship. Divine worship is supplanted by devil worship. Full allegiance, admiration, and idolatry of the most terrible sort is now the result of this satanic, counterfeit, seductive presentation of the Antichrist. People will worship the dragon, and they will worship the beast. And rather than speak of Jesus as they ought, they will speak of the Antichrist as they ought not, and they will say, who is like him? And the expected answer is, no one. And who is able to make war or stand against him? And again, the answer is, nobody. People will bless, they will honor the Antichrist. Secondly, Antichrist in response will blaspheme God. I have not addressed this to this point, but let me say it now. This Antichrist will be a persuasive speaker. I can just imagine some people saying, you think that, now I'm going to be playful for a moment, okay? You think the Antichrist could be someone like George Bush? Oh, no. Oh, ain't no way. I mean, you ever heard him speak? I mean, I love him. I voted for him. I don't mind telling you, but no, he's just always, you know, chewing on his tongue and just saying some of the dumbest stuff. I like it. It makes you, you know, feel good that someone like that can be president. Now, don't misunderstand me. I think he's a very brilliant guy, but let's put it, he's not at the top of the ladder when it comes to eloquence. When orators, all right? But the Antichrist will be. In fact, he'll only be utterly brilliant up here. He will perhaps be the most persuasive orator, the most persuasive speaker to ever come on the scene. He will motivate people like no leader has ever motivated people. And yet, in the marvelous and gifted way that he speaks, not only will it be seductive and capable of involving the world in following him, but will also be directed against God in a most hideous way. It says there in verse 5, and he was given a mouth. The mouth was given to him, I believe, by Satan, by the dragon, though some will argue that ultimately you have to understand the verse 5 is saying the mouth was given to him by God. But I think more accurately, contextually, he was given by Satan a mouth to do what? To speak great things. How? To blaspheme. Who? His great authority to continue for 42 months, that he opened his mouth to blaspheme against God, his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell on the earth. Now let's go back and take each phrase very carefully. He was given by Satan a mouth, and he will speak great things and blasphemy. And he was given authority, and he will have this authority continue in this way for 42 months. In other words, I do think the Antichrist is going to come on the scene at the beginning of the tribulation. Will he be a world ruler from the very beginning? No, he will not. He will be unbelievably influential, and he will be in the process of building his coalition. But something will happen at the midpoint, and we do know, based upon Daniel 9, he will break a peace treaty with Israel. We know from other texts that he will begin an unbelievable campaign of anti-Semitism. We learn from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In fact, just for a moment, it's worth looking at. Take your Bible just a second. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and look at verse 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. Paul is talking about the tribulation, the day of the Lord, and he says in verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, what day? The day of the Lord will not come unless the following things take place. Number one, the falling away comes first. I take that to be a falling away from the truth of God. Number two, the man of lawlessness is revealed, even the son of perdition. Now, verse 4 is what I want you to see. What does he do? First of all, he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped. And secondly, he sits as God, where? In the temple of God, doing what? Showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And so I do believe that at the midpoint, he will establish some type of idolatrous worship to himself. We'll see this, I think, expanded next week in chapter 13, verses 11 through 18. He will set up some type of idolatrous worship to himself there in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. And yes, he will proclaim himself to be nothing less than God. I think all of that will occur at the 3.5 year or the midpoint of the tribulation. So it says he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Verse 6, and he opened his mouth, what? In blasphemy against God, to blaspheme God's name, God's tabernacle, which could be a reference to his temple. Some take it to be a reference to the heavenly temple, some the earthly temple. Some believe the tabernacle is a reference to human persons. I personally think tabernacle here is probably a reference to the earthly temple. And he'll also blaspheme those who dwell in heaven. The Antichrist then will be worshipped. People will bless him. He will blaspheme God. Number three, the Antichrist will also make war. Two things are noted as we conclude. Number one, at least temporarily, he will defeat the saints. And yes, number two, temporarily, he will direct the world. Acknowledgement of him will be demanded, and allegiance to him will be decisive. Look at verse 7 through verse 10. Now it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. I think it is interesting to note that that phrase, to make war with the saints, is exactly the same phrase that was used in chapter 11 and verse 7 concerning the two witnesses. It says, when they finish the testimony, the beast that sends out of the bottomless pit will what? Make war against them and overcome them and kill them. What is it that John is saying to you and to me this evening? Simply this, we can and we will individually and at times lose a battle against Satan and against Antichrist. But though we may lose a battle, we will not lose the war. He says there again in verse 7 that he makes war against them and he overcomes them. He will defeat the saints. But secondly, he will also direct the world. For it says also there in verse 7, and authority was given him over every tribe, every tongue, every nation, and all peoples. Now, just in case you're not sure who that is, here's this technical phrase that we have seen again and again and again in the Revelation. That is all who dwell on the earth. What will they do? They will worship him. Who? And then he puts things back into proper perspective so that you don't lose hope and that you don't become discouraged. Those whose names have not been written in the book of life, that is the book of the Lamb, who was slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, don't get discouraged. Don't throw in the towel. Don't think that all is lost, because this is something that is going to happen, what? For just 42 months. This is something that's going to happen for just a very short time. You need to put things again in eternal perspective and recognize if your name is written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundations of the world, you may lose a battle, but you will not lose the war. And so he concludes with an invitation. Verse 9. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Verse 10. The one who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. The one who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. This is where we get our colloquial statement. The one who lives by the sword will what? Die by the sword. And so he says, if you lead into captivity, you'll go into captivity. If you kill with the sword, you'll be killed with the sword, knowing that this is the destiny. And indeed, what you have in verse 10 is a statement of destiny. Our future is based upon who we worship and who we serve and how we live and how we act. And that destiny is inevitable, and that destiny is inescapable. If you are one who is a captivator, if you are one who is a killer, mark it down. That will be your destiny as well. Therefore, for those of us who live for and follow the Lamb, even if it leads to our death, he says at the end of verse 10, you can be patient and you can have the faith of the saints. In other words, be patient. Wait on God. All is not lost. Indeed, everything, just like last Tuesday, is working according to His perfectly designed, perfectly orchestrated, and eternally laid out plan. You can trust it. You can bank on it. You need not worry. You need not fear, except in this one way. Antichrist is coming, and so is Jesus. Whose side are you going to be on? John would ask this: will you be devoted to Christ, or will you be deceived by the devil? Will you be saved by the Savior, or will you be a slave to Satan? I like to say it this way: will you be pro-Christ, or will you be anti-Christ? Everyone must make a decision. John would say to you and to me, and that decision is yours. And that decision indeed will seal and settle your eternal destiny. As for me, hey, I'm not for Antichrist. I'm for Jesus Christ. I'll believe in Him. I'll follow Him. I'll trust Him all the days of my life. And yes, I'll trust Him and Him alone to be sufficient. Take me to heaven and see me all the way to the end. Would you pray with me, Heavenly Father? We have seen tonight a portrait of the devil's darling, Satan, Superman, the Antichrist, the anti-Messiah, the one who will come against and attempt to take the place of the rightful King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And yes, Lord, He'll be marvelous. The greatest military mind ever. Greatest political mind this earth has ever seen. The finest economic genius the world will ever know. He'll be all of that. In fact, we'll see next week that He'll just be slightly below perfection. But yet, Lord, He'll still be just a man. And just a man who will be demonically and satanically controlled throughout his career till his end. God, we need to be reminded this evening that Satan is indeed seductive. He is sneaky. He has all sorts of devices that can fool us if we're not on our guard. Lord, we need to be reminded this evening that the Antichrist will not be a rogue like an Osama bin Laden. He'll not be a scum like Saddam Hussein. He'll not be an evil, vicious, angry, hostile, ugly Hitler, Mussolini, or Stalin, or Idi Amin. He'll not be like that. No, if that's what we think, we are badly deceived. No, at first blush, He'll seem so nice, so kind, so gentle, so compassionate. He will seem like He has the whole world on His heart. And yet what we will see is that He'll have the whole world under His thumb. And at the midpoint, His true colors will fly. But before that, as Jesus Himself said in Matthew 24, He could indeed even deceive the elect of God if the days were not short. And so God, that just reminds us to always be aware of the fact that Satan is indeed an angel of light. He can really look good and even deceive us if we're not well grounded in the truth of Your Word. So Lord, may we not be fools in this day, for as Your Bible says, the spirit of Antichrist is already here. If we're not careful, we can be seduced by that spirit. Help us then, Lord, to have the true spirit, the Holy Spirit. And help us, Lord, always and forever to have our eyes fixed upon Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus who is revealed in the Word of God, that we might not ever be Antichrist, that we would always and forever be pro-Christ. For in You and You alone do we have hope today, tomorrow, and for eternity. And indeed, tonight we say, Lord, we put our hope, all of it, in you. For the praise and glory of your name, we make this prayer. Amen.